The scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26 and 27. Matthew 26. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 69 of chapter 26 through verse 10 of 27. And we'll back up a little bit to give us a feel of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 26. I'll start at 57 and then read on through verse 10. "Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two men came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?' Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You too were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are talking about.' Then, when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' Again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now when the morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. This morning we're going to be looking at the contrast between Peter and Judas. And it made me think of an episode that happened long ago and far away, encountering some situations that paralleled to me the difference between remorse and repentance, a theme that we'll be looking at this morning. Came into contact with a spouse who had committed adultery and a number of other sins. And the person felt bad for the pain that they had caused, remorseful for the hurt to their spouse and to the children who were involved. But interestingly enough, there was no actual repentance toward God. No move to change, but rather trying to justify what they had done and continued to do. And eventually that person was excommunicated. At the same time, I also became aware of a couple that I had known or knew at the time, and found that 20 years earlier they had dealt with unfaithfulness in the marriage. But the reaction had been different. On the part of the guilty party, there was repentance, heartfelt repentance to the Lord and to their spouse, efforts to improve the marriage, to build up trust, and they had remained then happily married for all the years past that, and had strong walks with the Lord. There was a difference between remorse and repentance. And we'll see that in an even more powerful way as we work our way through this passage and the differences between Judas and Peter. First, Peter's denials and his repentance in verses 69 through 75. Now today we continue our work at the events that led to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And last time we saw Jesus brought before Caiaphas the high priest and a number of scribes and elders from the Sanhedrin in what amounted to a preliminary hearing. We know that they want him dead, and they are looking for some sort of evidence so that they can bring him up before the Roman governor, who alone has the power of the death penalty. So the Sanhedrin need to find something that they can use against Jesus. They need something they can bring before Pilate. Caiaphas hears many witnesses, but none of them prove helpful until two men say that Jesus said that he is able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now this, as we saw last week, is a jumbled understanding of Jesus' words and actions over the last months and years. But Caiaphas thinks it might be useful. Yet he needs more. And so he asks Jesus under oath if he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus affirms these words and then applies two messianic passages from the Old Testament to himself, passages which speak of his power and position and judgment as the divine Messiah. And the high priest tears his robes and charges Jesus with blasphemy because he does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. The others there agree, and they have what they need here. Religiously, they have a charge of blasphemy. And they also have a claim to messiahship, which they can bring before Pilate and say, he is rebelling against Rome. He must die. Well, today we come to Matthew's accounts of Peter and Judas and how they respond to what's going on. One is a believer who denies Jesus three times. One is not a believer who betrays Jesus and in his remorse, without repentance, takes his own life. These two men and their stories are very, very different. And we'll see that as we work our way through. Last week's passage ended with those who were gathered hearing Jesus spitting on him and punching and slapping him and taunting him to prophesy if he is the Christ as to who hit him. And what follows is the fulfillment of prophecy Jesus made earlier. Another proof that he is indeed Messiah. At the Last Supper, just a few hours earlier, Jesus told the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night." As Jesus said that, Peter very firmly rejected that and said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." But Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he will. The scene is Peter sitting out in the courtyard of the high priest's home, waiting for news as Jesus is being questioned inside. Now, Peter was very bold when Jesus was arrested in the garden and actually cut off the ear of the high priest's servant with a sword. But when Jesus is taken into custody, he ran away with the rest of the disciples. Yet now he does want to know what is happening, and he comes close. John's Gospel tells us that the Apostle John was known to the high priest and his servants and spoke to the doorkeeper to get Peter into the courtyard. Peter is certainly being bold here, but he also must have some feeling of being safe since the disciples were not arrested or even chased when they ran away. But certainly, this is risky. After all, Peter is sitting outside the home of the man who had Jesus arrested and stands before him in this hearing. And so Peter is there and he's trying to blend in. He's trying not to draw attention to himself. And he's likely got Jesus' words in his head about falling away. Plus, Luke's gospel tells us that at the supper, Jesus also said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus will allow Satan to test Peter, but he prays for him that his faith will not fail. So Peter may be expecting then this challenge at some point and may think he's ready for it, ready to fight or ready to stand up against it. But we see Satan use something that Peter was not expecting. Here a comment comes from a young girl, a servant, who is likely, by the use of this term, someone in their early teenage years. The other Gospels tell us that Peter and the others are warming themselves around a fire when this happens. And the girl begins to look at him intently and says in front of everyone, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, there's not necessarily an accusation here, but an observation that comes from this young girl. But Peter denies it. And he denies it to everyone who can hear. "I do not know what you are talking about." It's interesting that he could have just said no, which would have also been untrue. But notice that he not only denies it, but adds to the lie and acts as if he has no idea why she would ask him such a thing. The account then moves on as Peter moves to a different place in the courtyard to get away from that conversation. He goes over by the entrance, where John's Gospel tells us there is also a fire burning. But there, another servant girl sees him and says to the other folk around the fire, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Now this time, Peter is not really taken so much by surprise, we would think. He's already had time to process what happened just a few minutes earlier. But clearly, he's still so afraid for himself that he denies Jesus again. But notice that he makes this denial even worse. Matthew says he places himself under an oath and says, "I do not know the man." So he denies Jesus, but in doing so, he has placed himself voluntarily under an oath, calling on God as his witness that he does not know Jesus at all. Then a little later, some of the bystanders, the folk in the courtyard who have heard the previous encounters, have been talking and thinking about this. And they come to Jesus, or they come to Peter rather, and challenge him. "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." They are certain that he is associated with Jesus. And they can tell by his accent that he is a Galilean. Peter has lived his whole life in Galilee. And just as we have today, people from different places have different accents. And his accents mean that he is from that region where Jesus is known to be from. And so the crowd is putting two and two together. And in fact, in John's Gospel, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of Malchus, the man whose ear Peter had cut off, adds, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter has already lied about it twice. And now he's definitely feeling backed into a corner. Plus, it's sadly true that it's easier to sin if we've already done that sin numerous times. Add to that that Peter is now challenged by a group of men who would appear more threatening than the teenage girls that have asked him earlier. And so he is intimidated. And he responds with a denial that is even stronger than the first two. Matthew says that he begins to curse and swear. And the point there is not that he's using foul language, but that he's swearing promises of truthfulness before God and saying words to the effect of, "May the Lord curse me if I'm lying." And he says, I do not know the man. Not only is he saying that he does not follow Jesus, he hasn't met him, doesn't know anything about him. And immediately, a rooster crows. Jesus' words have come true. Peter has denied his Lord, his Savior, his friend, three times. And at that moment, he recalls what Jesus said and is overcome and heartbroken at his failure and sin. And he goes outside the courtyard and weeps bitterly. He knows how horrible his sin is, how unfaithful he has just been to Jesus. And he responds in deep grief. He hates his sin. And it does not reflect who he is or what he believes. But it cannot be ignored, as horrifying as it is. Here he is, the leader of the disciples, and in many ways has been helpful and bold in his faith and in his love for Christ among the 12. But here he denies Jesus repeatedly and in very strong terms, making oaths and bringing curses upon himself. And so his previous boasting of, even if all fall away, I will never fall away. And even if I have to die, I will not deny you, falls so empty here. Commentator Dan Doriani notes that Peter's failure speaks to us in two vivid ways, as we see his sin and that we ought to take note for our own lives. He says, first, Peter lost confidence in Jesus, and Peter was self-confident. Peter's lost confidence in Jesus is seen in his failure to believe Jesus' words. Many times Jesus told Peter and the disciples that he would be put to death, but that he would be raised from the dead. For example, Matthew 17, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." Jesus said this would happen. He said it time and time again in their presence. But Peter does not accept this. Back in verse 58, we're told that Peter is at the high priest's home to follow Jesus to see the end or the conclusion. He's assuming that this is the end, that Jesus will simply die. He is not believing Jesus' words. He also refused to believe Jesus' statement, "You will all fall away," or "You will deny me." He essentially told Jesus to his face, "You're wrong." And that leads to his second point of failure, his self-confidence. He thought he was beyond failure. That would never happen to him. He's way too strong. But anytime we think that or believe that, we are wrong, no matter who we are. We are not that strong to be beyond failure. And such a belief takes us away from carefulness, from prayer, from dependence on grace, from the work of the Holy Spirit being convicting to us, to getting help from other believers. We are very needy, and we need to recognize that we are very much able to sin. J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us never forget this lesson. If we desire to walk with God and not fall like Peter, let us never forget to watch and pray. Let us live like men on enemy ground and be always on our guard. We cannot walk too carefully. We cannot be too jealous over our souls. The world is very ensnaring, and the devil is very busy. Our spirits may sometimes be very willing, but our flesh is also very weak. Then let us always watch and always pray. But Peter did not do this. And so there is a reminder here to attend to the means of grace that the Lord gives to us and to trust in Him and His Word. Jesus had said, "Watch and pray that you not fall into temptation." But Peter didn't. And often we do not. We are not careful as we ought to be. So we are to be humble and to seek all the grace and the help that we can as He provides it for us in our walk with Him, so that we do not do what Peter has done. Yet we also need to recognize in all of this that this happens to Peter, who is a believer. He has sinned horribly and has shown great weakness, but he did not reject Jesus. You remember Jesus said that he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. And though Peter has done something incredibly foolish here, he has not turned away from Christ. We see that as the crow makes its noise, the crowing of the rooster sounds, that he realizes what he has done, that he is convicted of sin, and he weeps. And he weeps from the heart. He has repentance in his faith in Christ. If we jump ahead to after the resurrection, John's gospel tells us that, as promised in earlier in our chapter, Jesus did meet them in Galilee after his resurrection. And there Jesus restores Peter by asking him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter replies each time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus there also tells him each time after he's answered to shepherd or tend my sheep. Despite his failure, his sin, he answers from the heart, from the deepest part of who he is, and from the heart expresses his love and faith in Jesus. But notice that even in his response, there is a humility that he did not have before. He does not boast about it. He does not say, "Yes, of course I love you." He appeals to Jesus' knowledge of his heart and says, "You know that I love you." There is a humility in that, for Jesus to see his heart. Peter is not boasting. He's calling upon the Lord to see who he truly is. His failure was not an expression of who he truly is in Christ or what he truly believes. And Jesus knows that. And Peter repents from the heart. And Jesus restores him. Peter failed. But we're also reminded that we fail. Yet that is why Christ came. He calls sinners to himself. And by his sinless life, atoning death, and resurrection, he has done all that is needed to reconcile sinners to himself as we trust in him and his finished work. Yet as we are reconciled to him and justified before him and adopted into his family, we receive promises of growth in godliness by the work of the Holy Spirit, but we also are reminded that we will struggle with sin. And that will be true all this side of glory. And yet, in Jesus, there is forgiveness for the believer who falters and fails and sins. there is a true heart sorrow over sin. Paul writes in Romans 7, I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we do not brush off our sin, and we hear the conviction of the Holy Spirit in us, and we feel the weight of it. But we come to Him in faith and in repentance, not in despair, because we know what Jesus has done for us and the forgiveness that is ours in Him. We can know our failures just as Peter knew his, and we grieve over them, but we rejoice in His mercy that is also ours in Christ, in the forgiveness that He has gained for us. Well, second, Judas' remorse and death in verses 1 through 10. And here we see a very vivid comparison and a contrast to Peter's failure in what happens with Judas. Now the chapter begins by telling us that in the early morning the Sanhedrin assembles for an official meeting, and they act on the proceedings of the night and the questionings that were held. Now, Jewish law required at that time that the sentence be given in the daytime. And so, although many things were wrong about this trial, and we talked about that last time, there is actually here something that is according to proper procedure. That we notice that no one objected to any of the irregularities, or the fact that they started with a verdict and worked their way back to find evidence to convict him. They declare him guilty and decide to put Jesus to death. They bind him and they take him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who has the authority to put him to death. And this is a wicked thing beyond words that they are doing. Wicked and corrupt. And yet God will use it to bring the salvation of His people. Then in verses 3 through 10, we're told of Judas. Now Matthew tells us in verse 3 that when Judas hears that Jesus is condemned to die, he feels remorse. And he returns the 30 pieces of silver he was paid to betray Jesus to the chief priests and elders. Now, it's important to note that the word remorse that's used here is different from the usual word for repent from the scriptures. Repent means to change one's heart or mind. And it refers to the act of the sinner with a true sense of sin and its offensiveness to God and their hatred of it, to turn from it to the Lord and trust in His mercy that's given in the Messiah, in Christ. But that is not what Judas does. Instead, he has remorse. And that is a change of one's feelings about something. Judas feels very sorry for what he has done. Now that he has seen that Jesus is being taken to Pilate to be killed, seeing the results of what he's done is devastating to him. But he does not repent. He does not go to God. Instead, he goes to the men who arranged Jesus' arrest and conviction and who paid him to betray Jesus. He thinks that returning the money will somehow relieve his conscience. He has changed his feelings, but his heart is unmoved. He does not come to God as a sinner who needs to repent and to know God's forgiveness. Rather, in all this, he sees himself as his own redeemer. He'll do what's necessary to deal with his guilt. He tells the chief priests and the elders, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And he's right. Jesus is innocent, and Judas has betrayed him. But again, Judas is not repenting to God. He's remorseful to the men who paid him this blood money. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul gives thanks that some in that congregation were made, as he says, sorrowful to the point of repentance. And then in that chapter, he tells us the difference between worldly sorrow over sin and its damage, as opposed to true heart repentance before God and the mercy found in his grace in Jesus Christ. He says there in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." People can be sorry for the damage that sin does to relationships or to their lives. They can be sorry for the embarrassment and shame of getting caught in a sin. But that is not the same as repentance to God. Repentance to God involves seeing it rightly as offensive to the Holy God and seeking His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness. Notice the harsh response of the chief priests and elders. They could absolutely not care less about his regrets. They say, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." Those are the spiritual leaders of Israel. But they don't care. And after all, they've just finished falsely convicting Jesus the Messiah of blasphemy and sending him off for execution. And as we've seen many times through Matthew, the spiritual leadership was wicked and corrupt, had rejected God, had rejected the Messiah, had rejected the gospel. And once again, we see what that looks like. A man comes to them, and they say, "What is that to us? Deal with it yourself." Judas wants to do something, though. He wants to get this money off of his hands. And so he throws it into the temple and leaves. Somehow he wants relief if he doesn't keep the money, if he doesn't benefit from this. But notice that that does not relieve his guilt. And he then commits suicide by hanging himself. Instead of seeking God in repentance, he further sins by taking his own life. We see that Judas was a wicked man. And for so many reasons, he was rightly under God's wrath. Deuteronomy 27 says, "Cursed is the man who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person." And Judas did this to the Messiah, to God incarnate, to put him to death. This is a grim thing. But in it we see the darkness of sin and the wickedness of the human heart and the lack of hope in dealing with sins without Christ and outside of God's grace. Judas died and went to hell for what he did. He betrayed Jesus. He rejected him. He rejected the gospel. And all of the curses and guilt for sin fell upon him. But as we think of Judas, it's helpful to recall the gospel he rejected, even though he heard it countless times. For although his sin was unique, his place as a sinner is something that is common with all of us. all of Judah's sins and all of our sins place us under a curse. Galatians 3 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." The standard for being with the holy and just God is perfection itself. And none of us achieve that. None of us fully obey God's law. And by nature, we are under God's curse, under His wrath. But that is why Christ came. Again, He fully obeyed all of God's law for His people. And He took the penalty for their sins upon Himself on the cross. Galatians 3 and 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Through trusting faith in Christ and His righteousness and His sacrifice and His resurrection, we are reconciled to the holy God. And so we can see the contrast between Peter and Judas, between those who trust in Christ and those who do not. Peter denied Jesus, and he sinned. But we know that he also trusted in Jesus and loved Jesus and repented in Jesus and received forgiveness for his sins. Judas, on the other hand, deliberately betrayed Jesus and rejected Jesus. And though he felt sorrow for his sins, he did not seek God's way of forgiveness. He tried to solve the problem himself. He took then his sin and his guilt to his death in the judgment that followed. We are reminded once again of the hope of the gospel and the hopelessness without it. Finally, in verses 6 through 10, we're told that the money that Judas threw into the temple creates a problem for the chief priests. They say it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. That is so staggeringly hypocritical, it's hard to comprehend. They are the ones who took the money out of the treasury to pay Judas to betray Jesus to his death. But now they say it can't go back in because it's blood money. How hard and wicked are their hearts that they use that kind of reasoning? But that's exactly what they did time and time again. It's about cold and faithless hearts, but outwardly trying to do things to appear godly. They decide then to buy some land with the money, a place called the Potter's Field, presumably because it was previously owned by someone who made pots and plates. The land will be used then, we're told, for burying strangers, be that Jews from out of town or quite possibly Gentiles, but probably not. But notice that the land will be called Field of Blood from then on. And Matthew says that that's true for even decades later as he writes this gospel. It will forever be associated with what Judas did. And in fact, the book of Acts tells us that Judas indeed died on that very land. We read, "He acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out, and it became known as the Field of Blood." Now, putting those two accounts together, we see that at some point after the priest took the money and bought the field with Judas' money, he hanged himself from a tree there. And later, after his body had decayed and become bloated, the rope eventually broke and his body fell and burst upon the open field. Even after his death, Judas was disgraced. All of this, Matthew tells us then, fulfills Scripture. And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Matthew actually combines parts of Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11 here to point out the use of the money that Judas paid to buy the field happened as Scripture said it would. Commentator R.C.H. Lenski writes, "In Zechariah, the payment of 30 pieces of silver was made in order to get rid of Israel's shepherd. That same price was later paid to get rid of Jesus, who is Israel's shepherd. At such a miserable price, the Jews valued Jesus and gladly paid it to get rid of him." They paid this small amount to rid themselves of the Messiah. How sinful and wicked on their part. Yet once again we're reminded that all of this happens according to the plan of God. All of it is the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to redeem a people to himself through the fulfillment of his promise of a Savior. May we rejoice then in what Jesus has done, in all that he has gone through for us. May we turn to him for the forgiveness of sins and understand what Peter was blessed to have: forgiveness of his sins in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for this portion, and we see the contrast here between remorse and repentance. May we see in these examples here that we are not to think that we are the solution to our sin problem, that it is not something that we can fix, that we can take the guilt off of ourselves by anything that we do, but rather forgiveness comes only in Jesus Christ and in repentance from the heart as we recognize that we are sinners against a holy and righteous God who has provided salvation for those who would trust in him. And so may we be trusting in Christ to salvation, and may we, in our walks with you, as we know sin and struggle with it, continue to come back to you and ask for forgiveness and know that it is ours in your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We fail, but we thank you that we have a Savior who never fails. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.